Well, for the last month, we have been teasing out this analogy that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord is leading his people on this grand parade through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. But as we're adapting it, it's not the promised land, the geographical land that the Lord is leading them to. It's that the Lord is leading his people toward total freedom and abundant life, which is found only in union with Jesus. And the poem in Isaiah 40 tells us that on the way from captivity to freedom, there are these obstacles, the mountains and valleys that need to be smoothed out. So prepare the way for the Lord and make smooth his path. And so as we've gone along each week, we're looking at a different obstacle, something that inhibits us from fully experiencing this life in Christ that God dreams for us. We started by looking at unconfessed sin, the secrecy of harboring unconfessed sin, what that does to our intimacy with Jesus. And then we looked at inner chaos, the constant chattering of our minds. We looked at wealth, material possessions, and how that can have a negative impact. And then bitterness. You guys know what bitterness is. And then last week we talked about disembodied spirituality. The idea that I am a brain on a stick. I am a ghost that needs to escape my body someday, which means that my body in the material world doesn't really matter that much. That's an obstacle that needs to be overcome. That's Plato's way of thinking. It's not the Bible's way of thinking. And then for each of these, we've looked at a different spiritual discipline that helps to kind of chip away at this. We talked about confession and solitude, simplicity, forgiveness, and fasting. Now, we have 1 week left. Next week is Easter. We're going to do something special for Easter. Don't get your hopes up. It's going to be probably a little nerdy, but that's next week. This is our last week on this. What do you imagine the last obstacle we're going to talk about is? What's one more thing that inhibits us from fullness of life? Lack of surrendering, Joyce? Busyness. Okay? That would have been good. What else? A need for forgiveness. Kind of goes back to the bitterness part. Think about your own life. What inhibits you from, or not you, your friend, from experiencing this fullness of life in Christ? Death? It's a pretty big mountain. Four of those on the board? Discipline and focus, the need for discipline and focus. All right. Fear is a consequence of inner chaos. All right, so what we've just established is that this is not comprehensive. These six mountains are not the six mountains. But we have 6 weeks, we're going to spend 6 weeks on it, and we're going to move on. So here's our final mountain for this study. It's forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. I forgot about that. I don't mean having a poor memory, like forgetting names or dates or information or appointments or things. I mean having a wandering heart. I don't know if you guys have seen the shirts that say, sometimes my mouth forgets about Jesus. sometimes my mouth forgets about Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people are in the wilderness. They're just about to cross into the promised land, about to step over the river. And God tells them, when you come into the promised land, be careful that you do not forget. Be careful that when you come into the promised land, you remember that the houses you're about to inherit and the fields you're about to inherit are houses that you didn't build. And it's land that you didn't plant. This is a gift from God. That way you don't wind up saying, my own might has gotten me this wealth. No. You have to remember. You have to be intentional about remembering the generosity of God. Forgetfulness happens when we slowly succumb to competing stories about what's good and what's true and what's beautiful. So you may still remember biblical information. You can call up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember the biblical stories, but still forget with your heart. It's possible to remember with your mind, but forget with your heart. And what we're talking about is forgetting as a heart thing. Are you with me? So what happens when we're forgetful? What are kind of like the consequences of this wandering forgetfulness? We go on about our own way. A shift in focus from what to what? Okay. From what he's done to what you think you should be doing? What you think he should be doing? Okay. A misplacement of priorities? Okay. The important things become less and the minutia becomes more important. Yeah. More focused on self. I mean, that's really the key. Like, that's the heart of what we're all saying here. There's a certain self-focus. I think if you go and look at Deuteronomy 8, which I don't have a slide for it, I don't plan on pulling it up, but if you look at Deuteronomy 8, it's very clear that the consequence of forgetfulness is pride. Be careful so that you don't say, my own hand has gotten me this stuff. It's self-certainty. And it's greed, which is essentially, I need to have more than my neighbor. We begin to believe lies and espouse virtues that run against the gospel. We begin to think that things that are counter to the gospel are important and good. Now, here's the thing. God knew that we would be forgetful. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So what practice does he give us? What do you suppose? Prayer. Symbols like cross, baptism. Maybe the table, although the table, I always quiver about using the word symbol for the table because I don't think it's a symbol. The gathering of the saints, yeah? Okay. Yeah, God knows that we're going to be forgetful, that our hearts have this tendency. I mean, there are times where it's kind of like a high-handed rebellion, but the really, a lot of times, it's just this kind of slow drift. He knows that we need something that's going to draw us back into remembrance. And so what I want us to think about this morning is how one thing that God gives us to counteract that drift is the Scriptures themselves. Deuteronomy 31. At the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. This is the only portion of Scripture that God commands to be read. It's the book of Deuteronomy. He's essentially saying, read the book of Deuteronomy, or some large portion of it. And how often do they read it? Every 7 years. In the year of release, at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is a reminder of the time that they left Egypt. Passover is about the departure. The Feast of Booths is about their time in the wilderness. So it's this great celebration of freedom. In the year of freedom. And at that time you read the book of the law. And why? What's the consequence? What's the byproduct of reading? As a reminder, to fear the Lord, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Say again, and to be careful to do all the words of the law. The purpose of reading of the Scriptures in Deuteronomy is to impress upon every generation the work of the Lord. It's this kind of grounding, centering practice, calling them back to. It's sort of like if you could imagine that every year or every 2 or 4 years of Congress had to sit and listen as the Constitution was being read. And just there's maybe an annual reading of the Constitution. Just to come back to like this, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union and establish justice and ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, ensure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. What would it do? What effect would it have? It would have a grounding effect, a centering effect. That's what this is about. Are you with me? Sorry. Schoolhouse Rock helped me memorize the preamble to the Constitution. I still have it. 30 years later or whatever. What? Like sing it? We the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice and ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and ensure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. All right, well, now we got to cut stuff because we took a detour. Okay, so this is Deuteronomy. This is before the people enter the land. Four chapters later, they enter into the promised land. And once they get into the promised land, do things start to go really well for them or go really poorly? They could have been really good. Things go really well for 10 minutes. And then things start to unravel. You have the period of the judges, you have the period of the monarchy, and then the people are deported, or they're conquered and deported off into exile. They return from exile in the book of Ezra. They rebuild the temple. They're sort of like trying to put the broken pieces back together, and they've rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt the walls, and they have purified themselves of foreign influence in this mass divorce. And then they go to do this. In Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah. And then there's a long list of like 14 very difficult names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, and then a long list of like 14 names, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So you have Ezra, who is reading the book of Deuteronomy, and then you have these Levites who are sort of scattered through the crowd, apparently, and they are either translating from Hebrew into Aramaic, giving the sense so the people can understand what's being said, or this is like the beginning of a sermon where you have the text and then some sort of interpretation, application. That sounds a lot more chaotic. But regardless, there's a reading of the law. What do you notice about this scene? Like, what caught your attention? And I'm not fishing for anything in particular. So it's a long time to stand and or sit and listen. So there's some sort of interpreting work, potentially. Yeah. So the response to hearing the word of the Lord is worship and blessing. All right, going back to Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The question is, what does he mean when he says these words that I command you? Is that the entire book of Deuteronomy? I think it's the Ten Commandments. But we don't need to go into why I think that. I think he's talking about just the Ten Commandments. This is something that you are to impress upon your children and to talk about it all the time until your kids are so... I know what the fifth commandment says, Dad. God tells people to talk about the commands, the scriptures, day by day, all day. This is their TV. This is their podcasts. This is their radio. This is their books. This is their hobby. What do you do for fun? I talk about the Bible. It actually sounds like a great time. That's different than having this once every 7 years. What we've seen so far is once every 7 years, you're to read through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've seen this needs to be part of your daily conversation. And then by the time we get to the first century, something seems to have changed. Weekly scripture reading had become the standard Jewish practice. In the Old Testament, there's no such thing as a synagogue where people gather on the Sabbath and read the scriptures and pray. That's not a practice in the Old Testament, but it's a well-established practice by the time you get to the New Testament. So somewhere in between the synagogue, and we don't know where it came from. There are all kinds of theories, but the synagogue just sort of arises in that time between the Testaments. Jesus participates in this practice. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So the question is, you know, it's unclear how much freedom does Jesus have in choosing his passage. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. Did he request the scroll of Isaiah? Or is today, we're in the book of Isaiah, does he get to choose any passage in Isaiah? Or does he open to the prescribed reading for that day? We don't know. It's possible that they have a set schedule of what they're going to read every week. What I want you to notice is that by the time you get to Jesus, we've gone from read Deuteronomy every 7 years to the reading of the scripture being a weekly practice in the synagogue. And nowhere does God say to do that. That's a development that the Jewish people make because of their journey of faith with God. They begin to see more value, I think, in the scriptures. And so they continue to elevate it. This goes on to be a practice in the early church. Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Devote yourself to teach, to encourage the church, and to read the Bible together. Those are the three things he tells them to do. It's probably a habit that he wants Timothy to adopt until Paul himself can come back to Ephesus and visit Timothy. Justin Martyr is one of an early Christian, early second century, and in his book, The First Apology, he is giving a defense for the plausibility of Christian belief. And in this, we get this priceless little depiction of what an early church service looked like, at least in Justin's community. He says, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together into one place, and the memoirs of the apostles," which is a reference to the four gospels, "or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader has ceased, the president or the pastor or whoever verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." So here, according to Justin, here's what an early church service looked like. Read the Bible for as long as possible. And then instruction and encouragement to do good. And then he goes on to say they pray, they receive communion. And communion is then taken by the deacons to anyone who is unable to be there. And then there's a collection that's that's taken to provide for the widows and the orphans and the sick and strangers. But you notice they're already beginning to read the Gospels alongside the prophets. They gather and they read the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets. They're considering the Gospels to be sacred scripture. This is 30 years, maybe, after the Gospel of John is written, and it's already being considered scripture. Let me just make a few points, and then we'll get into something practical. Wherever the gospel has gone, democracy has followed because of a missional emphasis on literacy. Now, that doesn't mean any country that's ever had a convert ultimately became democratic. But anywhere that there has been a large push of the gospel, a very successful push of the gospel, the tyranny of kings has eventually come down and democracy has followed along. Why do you suppose that is? And I've already given you the answer. Literacy. Because if you're a missionary and you come into Timbuktu and you want to teach these people about the gospel, one of the first things you're going to want to do is translate the Bible into their language so that they're not having to learn it in English or whatever your language is. And then you're also going to want to teach them how to read so that they can read the Bible. Well, once people can read, then a widespread literacy tends to lead toward democracy. That's just a historical observation. Second observation, private reading of Scripture has not always been possible, but union with Christ has always been possible. When I say private reading of Scripture, it's like not everybody has always had access to their own Bible. You had a few hundred years at the beginning where it wasn't even totally clear to everybody which books were going to be part of the New Testament. But once that sort of solidifies or the dust kind of settles, you still have 1,200-ish years before Gutenberg invents the printing press. And without a printing press, Bibles are extremely expensive. They're only owned by churches and wealthy people. So this idea of like getting up in the morning, reading the Bible while you have your coffee, that's not how people interacted with the Bible for 1,500 years after Jesus. And yet, union with Christ has always been possible. So, the Scriptures help to unite us with Jesus, but this private reading is not the only way that it does that. Does that make sense? Moving on. There's a variety of ways that believers can engage with the Scriptures. So, let's talk about a few. We've got 12 minutes left, that's plenty of time. Some ways to engage Scripture. First of all, scheduled private reading. This would be reading by yourself, following some kind of a plan, so that you finish a predetermined amount of Scripture in a predetermined amount of time. The most common that I see is reading through the whole Bible in a year. If you're going to read through the whole Bible in a year, you probably need to have some kind of schedule for what you're going to read on each given day. And maybe that reading through the Bible in a year, maybe there's a curriculum. I know the Haltemans, the Halteman group is doing, what is it called? Bible recap, thank you, where there's like a video that goes along with each day's reading to kind of help you process what you've read. So there could be a curriculum that you're using to move through this schedule. It may be more of a devotional plan. Maybe you're not going to read through the entire Bible. Maybe you're going to read through the Gospel of Matthew over the next 2 months, which means you're going to move much slower and you're going to do a little more savoring, but you're still moving through a fixed amount of text in a fixed amount of time. Another would be unscheduled private reading. This is, you have a fixed portion of text that you're going to move through, but you have no timetable. I did this once with the book of Jeremiah. I decided to do Jeremiah because it's the longest book of the Bible. I said, if I can do Jeremiah, then I can do anything else, because everything, it's all downhill from there. And I was in Jeremiah reading a verse at a time, studying. I mean, I would cover 2, 3, 4 verses in a day. I was in Jeremiah for like a year and a half. Every day. I didn't know when I was going to be done. That's unscheduled, private reading. I'm not doing it with anybody else. It's just for me. Because who cares when I finish? That's the idea. Who cares when I finish? That's really useful for slow, deep, immersive attention to the text. It is impossible to fall behind when you're doing this. And one of the big stressors I have found with scheduled private reading is if you fall behind, then you're like, well, I got to make it up. And usually you fall behind right around Leviticus, and then you wind up having to do like 10 days worth of Leviticus in one sitting, and you kind of want to pull your eyes out with a spoon by the end. Yeah, I'm getting a couple of amens there. But when you're doing unscheduled reading, it's impossible to fall behind. The problem is it can also be hard to stay motivated. It kind of depends on if you're a self-starter or not, especially if you have a longer book. If you're the kind of person who works well under pressure, you thrive when you have a deadline, this is probably not the method for you. Because you can, pick up where I left off tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. It's easy to do that. Listening to recordings of the Bible. You guys realize the Bible was not, no part of the Bible was written to be read with your eyes. It was always meant to be heard. It's always meant to be read aloud. And so listening to the Bible is really, I was going to say it's really helpful. It's a different way of experiencing the text than reading it with your eyes. Now, not all English translations are made for the ear. Most translations are made for the eye, and they're meant for study. Some translations do a lot better being read aloud. They're easier to follow, and you know, you're not picking apart individual words. And you know, I would not do a word study out of the New Living Translation. That's not what it's for. But the New Living Translation is really good if you're going to be listening to multiple chapters in one sitting. Really good for that. It's easier to follow. So you can listen to it dramatized, NIV. If you've got a Bible app, YouVersion thing, they've got recordings on there. I do want to tell you about one app that I thought was really cool. It is called Her Bible, her.bible. It is only the New Living Translation, but what's unique about it is that it's the only place I have found where you can listen to the Bible being read in a female voice. I think they have the entire Bible done now. But it's women from all over the world reading the New Living Translation. So if you want to hear the Bible in a woman's voice, Her Bible is, I think, is a really cool app. A few more ways to engage Scripture. Public reading without comment. Think about Justin Martyr when he says that they'd gather and they'd listen to the word being read for as long as time permitted. Just getting together. We're just going to get together and read the book of Hebrews. They think about Phoebe, who reads the letter to the Romans. She gets to Rome and she reads this letter to the church. Or any letter works like that. This is what we do in worship when we have a reading from the Psalms. You know, maybe Eric Harmon gets up and reads Psalm 22 like last week, and he doesn't give a little homily on it. There's no giving the sense. There's just the Word of God stands alone. And it just has whatever effect it has. I think reading one verse and reading a whole story or a whole passage, those are two different experiences, right? If you just grab basically any verse from Philippians, Philippians is full of great little one-liners. You can grab that and meditate on it all day, all week. Or you can grab a whole paragraph and meditate on it. Those are two different kinds of experiences. Another kind of experience is to read the entire book of Philippians in one sitting, or the entire book of Romans in one sitting, and to do it together. The best experience I've had with this was I was in a small group where we read the book of Mark in one sitting. We had studied through it for over a year, line by line together, discussed everything all the way to the bottom. And when we finished, we brought sandwiches, and we're like, next week, we're just going to read it. And it took us an hour and a half of constant reading. And it was the most marvelous small group experience I've ever had. Public reading without comment. Another option, public reading with comment. Reading the Bible in a group setting with some sort of explanation or discussion. This is what our small groups do. Sometimes. Sometimes we're not doing the Bible. Sometimes we're doing, like, Bible-adjacent stuff, which includes the Bible. But public reading with comment. This could be a sermon. But don't think about sermons that you listen to on the radio, where that's private reading. You're listening to somebody else on your own. I'm thinking about being in the same room with other people as you're digesting the text together. So that can be a sermon, it can be a small group, something like that. Meditation, maybe a particular passage grabs you. Maybe it's that line from Philippians, and you ponder it, and you chew on it, and you turn it over in your mind. Or maybe it's a story from the Gospels, and you're just visualizing Jesus on his way to Jairus' house. What did it smell like, and what did it feel like? How warm is it outside? That kind of thing. And to immerse yourself with sanctified imagination makes the story come alive. That's a form of meditation. That's something that people could do even when they didn't have access to their own private Bible. Memorization. Memorization is a great way to interact with Scripture. I realize memorization is tough. Schoolhouse Rock can help with that if only they would have done Bible verses. Copying by hand. I have a friend, Jane Martin, who copied, I think it was the entire Bible. It might have just been the New Testament, but I think it was the entire Bible in a series of spiral-bound notebooks, letter by letter. And she said she would not do it again, but she's glad that she did it once. Because it forced her to pay attention to every word. It was a slow, deliberate form of meditation. And builds in you a deeper appreciation for just what it cost. How many blisters it took to get the Bible into your hands today. And then last one is adapting into musical form. It's been a couple of months ago now. I made some crack about sea shanties. This was on a Wednesday night. I said, the song of the sea, the song that Moses sings after they cross the Red Sea, Exodus 15, I'm like, that, they should make that into a sea shanty. Somebody challenged me. I went home and I turned that into a sea shanty, which meant that I needed to look at the text and read it over and over and over and process, what is this really saying? How fluid can I be as I'm looking for rhymes and trying to make it fit into a beat, a certain beat arrangement? It forced me not to just recreate the text, like word for word, but to internalize it and understand it and put it into my own words. That in itself is a disciplined way of internalizing the text. So, those are my ways. I'm sure you could come up with others if we had time. Here's a reading plan. Did that show up? Yeah, it showed up well enough. Here's a reading plan for this week. If you want to apply what you've learned, here's a way for you to interact with Scripture. And the reason that I have this is next week we're going to cover Mark 16, both in class and in the sermon. So I'm not going to ask you to read chapter 16 because we'll do plenty of that next week. But that way it's like you can relive everything that we've covered together from January of 24 through today. Refresh yourself, and then we'll do Easter next week. You could. It's in a playlist, so you could just get on YouTube and just... today's number 56. Yeah, so... And at about 35 minutes apiece, that'd be a few hours. Yeah. Be a lot. All right. Let me say a prayer for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that you speak to us. I thank you that you have made your heart and your mind available for examination. And we trust that as we're exposed to your word, that your word will shape us like stones in a river over a long period of time. And Father, would you bless us as we go? Would you fill our hearts and our minds with your grace and your spirit? We pray this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.